we should know. And maybe we spend a lot of time talking about what happened in the past, and it's very important stuff that happened in the past. But on a daily level for every one of us, we have to ask the question of, what should it look like? And we're going to alternate this fall between Psalms and Proverbs every single Sunday, from worship things to wisdom things, the Psalms being mostly exalted worship before God, and the Proverbs being mostly wisdom and life direction for those who are humble before God, and saying, what could it look like if we all live wisely in a worshipful way in this world? I'm going to go a little bit further. There's another slide I want to show you, what we're going to focus on as a church. We've been talking, and men, if you were here in April, at our men's Saturday mornings, we've been talking about how the good news of Jesus, the gospel, that our Creator God, He became a man, He lived in the dirt of life, He stayed pure in it, He sacrificed Himself, He conquered death for our salvation. The gospel, that's what we mean by the gospel. One of the things we talked about is how many of us, I'll go first person plural here, myself included, there's a lot we might have learned over the course of our journey in our heads about the gospel. And if you're here visiting for the first time, you'd say, I don't know anything about it. Well, I just gave you the storyline that we believe is central core of all of Christianity. And what does it mean to get that in our heads and have that be translated into the core of our soul, our heart, so that actually then affects how we live in our real life? And what we're going to be saying over the course of this fall is to say, this is essentially what life's going to be like at West Valley. And all we do, we're going to be saying, how does the gospel go from its real reality into your head that then goes into your heart, it comes out in your life, and it should be lived out, visible, and also needs the help of relationships. I think the Proverbs and the Psalms are going to be tools for us. So it's not going to be about that. That's kind of an undercurrent. The Psalms and the Proverbs are tools for us to live a life that goes all the way from head to relationships on the ground. So this is kind of an introductory Sunday. As Corey knows at home, I get stressed out about introductory Sundays because there's an unlimited amount of things you should say, and you never remember what's actually the best thing to say. So I'm going to actually have us go through some introductory things about the Psalms so that you might be a little bit more aware to this whole part of the Bible, and then we're going to glance really quickly, not too deeply, at three Psalms and set an example for us about why we could say the Psalms are important for the life of a Christian, a follower of God. The Psalms are a beautiful book to be a part of your diet of life in this world, okay? So you can put this in the blanks in your outline, I mean the space that's in your outline. I want to just talk five things that just describe a Psalm, just generically. I was borrowing from an old book I discovered that a family member of Corey's who was a pastor who was older and resigned, and he said, here, Jim, I'd like to give you part of my library. I found this old tattered and torn book, and I never read it before. And I just read the preface to the Psalms, and I was so personally watered by it that I'm going to basically quote a bunch of him, and I'm not going to feel bad about it. It's that good. So just five things about the Psalms, and I'm going to read some direct quotations. I can get these to you later if you'd like to have them. But the Psalms essentially are songs. That's what the word psalm means. And you'll find in lots of the Psalms that there's actually even indications throughout a psalm. You'll see a word selah, perhaps you've seen that in your Bible. That's probably a musical term for where the melody would change. You have an understanding that the Psalms historically have been corporate songs sung by the people of God. And so just to go through five things about the Psalms, the songs, they're God-centered to start. To be technical, you could write this: theocentric, not anthropomorphic. Now you're exhausted, just like school this week, I understand. That means God is at the center, and I am not. That's what that means. The Psalms are God-centered. Hear what this man by the name of Tarian said. The psalmist held that nothing on earth is worthwhile if not properly related to the creator of the universe, the giver of life, the master of nature, the judge and savior of history. But the psalmists did not then lose themselves in the Godhead. They didn't get so preoccupied with things divine and eternal that they were prevented from remaining men of flesh and bones. So you've got a God-centered reality of the Psalms, but the second thing is not just that they're God-centered. Secondly, they're very personal. Man-to-man, in the sense. You find that most psalms start at the very situation that the psalmist was facing when he wrote it. Most of the psalms are from David, but you have a God-centered reality, but you almost have the catalyst of that psalm being the personal experience of the psalmist. Every psalm we'll look at over the course of this fall, you will see that David or whomever the psalmist is wants us to be aware that he has a real life. So he's going to talk about my joys, my trials, my enemies, my failures, my God. It's very personal. We, as a family devotion this week, we read Psalm 5, which is one of the things we'll look at in a moment. And I asked the kids what they thought about the verses of Psalm 5. And one of my children raised their hand and said, "That sounds so demanding. I think that David is telling God what to do." And we said, you know what? David is facing a very challenging situation, and David is saying, "Hear me, God. I've got something on my plate, and I need you to be who you are." Very personal. Let me read you Terrian again. The psalmists give time to their emotions, sentiments, passions, their thoughts, doubts, prejudices, their instincts, their tendencies and determinations with the sharpest kind of lucidity. But it's not like they're laying on a psychoanalyst's couch. They examine themselves in the presence of God, and their preoccupation with self grows from the true motivation of their existence, an unashamed, unshakable belief that God is God and he's reigning. Fantastic. God-centered, but very personal. And so then we say, well, most of the Psalms are going to see first person plural, my God, my words, my groanings, and yet we know the Psalms were not just personal, were they? They're corporate. They were the hymnal, if you will, of the people of God over the last thousands of years, synagogues, churches. So here's another quotation. Excuse me, but I like good language, and I think he's a good writer, so I share. Better than I could say, the psalmists were not individuals who stood naked before their maker. They were also members of a closely knit community which extended itself in real space and time. They belonged to the people elect, the church of the promise, the corporate agency of judgment and salvation in the world, the spiritual body that has a mission to fulfill among all the nations of the earth. They were determined to show and celebrate together that history is not meaningless and incoherent, but it's heading in a precise direction. The triumph of good over evil, and God's people are a part of it. So it's not just individual. It's communal. So we looked in the study of Ephesians over the summer, if you were here. Ephesians 5:19 says, if you're full of the Spirit and you're to put it together as a church, what does that look like? Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You have Paul saying in Ephesians 5, this should be what the church says when it's together, whether just orally or in tune. It's amazing. The English Standard Version Study Bible, obviously there are a lot smarter people than I am that edited that. I've forgotten how to read most of the Hebrew that I once upon a time had studied, and yet here's what the ESV Study Bible says. The structures of the Psalms in their original Hebrew were so powerful for the original hearers as to enable those singers to own the psalmist's view of the world. Have you ever experienced good music? You're a Broadway fan, any of you? My wife and I are huge Broadway fans. And when you hear a song that's set in a context of a show, the way that the music engages your life, you actually start to take on the emotional experience of the singer. It's fascinating. And the ESV Study Bible is saying that's kind of the way the original Hebrew must have sounded when sung by God's people over the course of history. So it's corporate. And moving on to number, so you have first thing, I would say God-centered, then personal, secondly, corporate, thirdly, but fourthly, poetic. We're dealing with, and we'll do the same in the Proverbs, a very poetic style of literature. If you have been at West Valley over the entirety of our history, we have preached through a poetic book once, the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything else we've studied has been history, narrative. We've done the didactic literature of Paul's letters. Poetry is difficult. Unless you're really artsy and you find it easier than a letter. I pretend I do because I wish I could, but I find the poetry of the Psalms, you can get the main theme, but to really go to a level of just intense interaction with the God of the universe, there's a sense in which understanding its poetic type of language is going to be very important. So we won't do it this morning, but I will try, and Dave Royes will try. We'll try to show you that the parallelism and the similes and the imagery of the poetry was precisely chosen by the psalm writer for the sake of our remembrance, for the sake of our personal engagement. I think you'll find that. You could say it this way. The psalmists are about writing. They want to display salvation aesthetically, not just as the science of God. No offense to you science people. Right? The Psalms are not about, here's how God did it. The Psalms are, step back and be blown away by the beauty of it. Fifthly, lastly, before we proceed in our whole series, you need to know one thing very, very importantly. This is the most important of all the things I've mentioned so far. Every psalm is fulfilled in Jesus. Every single psalm, 150 of them, have as their pinnacle point our discovery of Jesus Christ as the one about whom Scripture was written. Jesus said this. In Luke 24, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, somewhere on Highway 29. Just kidding. And he's walking, and there are disciples talking, and they're grieving that he died. And they said he was supposed to be the one we waited on. He was supposed to be the Messiah, and yet he died. He suffered such a brutal death. And then a stranger joined them, and they didn't recognize him to be Jesus, and Jesus walked with them for some time. And if you really read Luke 24, you hear that their ears are tingling, and as he shares with them things, and they were kind of appalled that he didn't, you know, have the sensitivity they thought he ought to have. They said, don't you know what's going on in Jerusalem these days? And yet, of course he knew. He proceeded to just share with them from the Scriptures the powerful things of God that pointed to his very sacrificial death. Luke 24, 44 says this. This he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, while I was alive before I died, that everything written about me in the Psalms, in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said, thus it is written, and picture him saying, thus it is written here, and here, and there, and here, and remember there, and here, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So you have Jesus telling us that as his church, we do not read the Psalms as just nice poetry or as deep truth that's been celebrated for centuries. We read them to discover who he is. And that's back to that grid earlier, gospel, head, heart, life. I want you to think of it this way, though. If Jesus came to fulfill the Psalms, and if Jesus says the Psalms are about our diet of discovering him, what do you think Jesus' diet was when he was a child? Right? The liturgical food of the inner soul of Jesus would have also been the Psalms. Again, here's Tyrion on this. Listen to this great quote. He was born and reared at the strains of the Psalms. As a Jewish boy in a pious home, he probably learned by heart at his mother's knee. When he was baptized as a man conscious of his solidarity with the human race, it was a psalm which crystallized in his mind his goal and the scope of his mission. When his father spoke from heaven at his baptism, "This is my son," that's Psalm chapter 2. And when he hung on the cross in his naked solitude and destitution, preyed upon by physical and spiritual torture, it was a psalm which his voice uttered, and it was a psalm that he spoke when he gave up his spirit, Psalm 31, Psalm 22. So, I think the reason your elders have talked about us landing on the Psalms in this season of life is because we want to show you two things. The beauty of the gospel in poetry and in just real earthiness, but also the centrality with which all of God's scriptures land and focus on and take us to and rivet us on the reality of Jesus' life, cross, and resurrection and how it should affect our daily life. And so I'm going to read one last quote from Tyrion, and then we'll give kind of an example from three Psalms of why I think it should be an important study. I don't want you to miss out on our time together this fall. Here's what Tyrion says. The close of his great preface. He says, today the Hebrew Psalms are read, chanted, or sung by countless people every day of the year and everywhere on the face of the whole earth. They constitute the core of personal prayer and corporate worship for all forms of Judaism, Orthodox, Conservative, and Reformed, and for all churches of Christendom, Greek, Roman, and Protestant. Such an enduring and widespread power of survival may be claimed for no other book of poetry or song, period. I think we're going to have a great time together this fall, every other week spending time in select psalms. But what I'd like you to do now is, there's an outline before you. We're going to look at three psalms, three of the very early psalms, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, and Psalm 5. And we're going to talk about how they can connect to our lives. Chances are we pick three psalms. I won't preach through all of them. That takes too long, but they might have a chance of connecting with your life since we've got three of them. Okay? So, your first outline point that you have there in your bulletin, some of the psalms you are going to find in the Psalter, it's all about lamenting my urgent situation before God. Urgent situations, you could say. Lamenting my urgent situations before God. I want to read to you from Psalm chapter 3. I'll read the whole thing. It's 8 verses, and then we'll talk through it, how David is lamenting a very urgent, particular situation in his life. And the reason I want us to focus on that today is I know that many of you have come into this place with an urgent, particular situation on your mind and life. And many of the Psalms are written by a God worshiper who has a particular urgent situation that has prompted him to turn to God. So let's read this together, or I'll read it, you hear. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So David, if you read, there's a preface, and I think I included it up here. There's a particular situation that prompted David to write this psalm. This is the first psalm in all the Bible that actually uses the word psalm to describe it in its preface and has a subtitle. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, last year, we spent an entire year in the book of 1 Samuel. And as complicated as that might have been, the journey of the king and David's ascension up to the throne, if you've ever continued past 1 Samuel, read 2 Samuel, it gets really hairy, really crazy, really fast. David makes some boneheaded decisions. He has children out of wedlock. He has children who are at war against one another. There's horrible things that happen in his kingdom. And one of the most horrendous things he faces is this situation with his son Absalom. His son Absalom had to flee because of a situation, just to say that. And when he decided to come back to Jerusalem, Absalom believed that he ought to be king and not his father. And so Absalom showed up at the gate of Jerusalem, and we see in 2 Samuel 14 and 15, that Absalom camped out there, and he started greeting people who were coming into Jerusalem, and they were going to go meet with the king because they needed the king to adjudicate a situation in their favor. They needed the righteous, Christ-like figure to rule on behalf of God. Well, Absalom met people at the gate and said, "What's your problem? What's your need?" And they would tell him, and Absalom would say, "I'm the king's son. I'll forgive your debt. You no longer owe this to my father," etc., etc. "Here's how we will resolve your situation." And as a result of that, in 2 Samuel 15, you have David realizing that his son Absalom has won the masses to himself. And in 2 Samuel 15, the middle of it, 14 to 17, around those verses, David says to his people, to his family, to his concubines, to his servants, "It's time for us to go. Somehow, someway, my son Absalom showed up, and he won the people over to himself. And me and my family, we must now flee." And the rest of the book of 2 Samuel is this turmoil and this, you know, outworking of the mess. But here we have Psalm 3. And now I want you to look at verse 1 and 2 and think about that situation, that urgent situation. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Literally, I don't know. My son has turned my people against me. It seems that many and many more are rising up against me. And many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for God at this time for David. His day's done. It's fascinating. So I'm going to walk through the psalm briefly and show you kind of what happens here. You can look at it up here. I know you can't see verse 7 and 8, but that's okay. Verse 1, David recognizes his problem, his situation. Men, that sounds like what we talked about in April in our men's sessions. Every one of us has situations that control us. We react to them. They become the new governing thing in our minds. What does David do? He gives his problem in verse 1. Verse 2, he's aware that everyone's gossiping about it in verse 2. Verse 3, he reminds himself of truth. But you, O Lord, you're my shield. Verse 4, he remembers his past. He says, I cried aloud to the Lord in the past, and he answered me every time. So verse 5, still his past, excuse me, he says, I remember the days I laid down and slept in peace. I was sustained by God. Verse 6, he says, so now my future, I'm not going to be afraid because the Lord's proved faithful in the past. And then in verse 7, you almost have David come forward, and he's going to just declare for anyone who will hear him his only hope. He says, arise, Lord, and save me. For you strike all my enemies. You've made promises to your people. Even if the enemy is my own son, you break the teeth of the wicked. That's poetic imagery, obviously. And then I love it. Same place we went every Saturday, men, in April. We said, you start a day and you start a stressful moment with your particular urgent situation, and it controls how you react to your children. It controls your mind when you go to work at day. It is a massive reality that you're dealing with. And if we can go from our situation to the gospel, understand how our heart's affected, when you land at a place where you see that God is the King of glory, what happens? You're no longer interpreting your whole life based on your particular situation. Suddenly, look what David does in verse 8. He speaks universal truth well beyond himself. He says salvation universally for everybody belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on all of your people. So you have in Psalm 3 sort of this crescendo from David's personal situation to a declaration of universal truth. But what I want us to just look at briefly, and that's what we've done here, is that some of the Psalms we'll look at this fall, they stem out of an urgent situation. Just like in your and my life, our deepest worshipful moments of God almost always will stem out of a crisis or a situation of total desperation. So let's work this into our life for a moment. I want to come up with something that's completely not going to relate to you guys because I don't want to get too personal too quickly, because we're talking about real urgent situations, and I know some of you have very real ones. So let me give kind of a generic something that's not that big of a deal. You all know that I have a hobby to referee college soccer. And Friday I was refereeing a game at a college down toward Philadelphia, a men's game. It was their first game of the season, which means you know that the players want to prove to their coach they should be on the field. We know there's going to be lots of yellow cards. We know it's going to be a high intensity. And one of the team that was losing, also the home team, when things started to go sour for them, they just went sour on me, right? I mean, everything that happened, it didn't matter. Sir, just it was worse than being a father of five kids. It was crazy. I mean, everything I did was being yelled at and screamed at and picked at. And at one point, there was a great moment of cerebral humanity in the middle of it. Red-headed center midfielder for the opponents who were winning. He stood next to me in a moment where the ball was out of bounds, and he said, dude, how do you deal with this without getting so angry? And I thought for a second, and I said, well, I have five children. I'm used to getting yelled at. Ha, ha, ha. He laughed, and he said, you have five kids? I've got one kid. I said, really? He said, yeah, she's two. Best thing that's ever happened to me. My life's changed. And that moment of humanity, I just pierced right through the frivolous nature of a game, everything was fine for me after that. But as I was driving home, I thought, man, what do you do when everybody's yelling at you? Why do I put up with this? It's not that big of a paycheck. It's a hobby. It's fun. This was stupid. And then I realized I'm preaching on the Psalms as I drive home, And David's first words of Psalm 3 is, Lord, many are shouting at me, many are against me, many are taunting me, and you are the shield about me. Listen, I use that illustration, I know it's frivolous, but many of you students, high school, middle school, college, and those of you in workplaces where you know the pressure's on, where do you go when the many are saying, you won't make it, you can't do it, you're not good enough, and the mind starts to assault you as well? Go to the Psalms. And they don't tell you to snap out of it. They actually give you words to pray. It's amazing. You know, throughout the church, urgent situations have always called God's people to cry out in the Psalms. Let me give you some historical times when God's people used the Psalms. In urgent situations, Paul and Silas are in jail in Acts 16, and they start to sing what? The Psalms. In 1415, John Huss was condemned to death by the Council of Constance, and he went to the stake singing and reciting what? Psalm 31. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The Puritans of the 17th century are crossing the seas in order to worship with freedom in the New World. What are they singing as their faces are green and the seas were tumultuous? They're singing psalms, and when they land in Massachusetts and they settle the Massachusetts Bay Colony, what is the name of the first settlement? Salem. Why? Because Psalm 76 says, at Salem is his tabernacle. Urgent situations. In 1787, the delegates in meeting in Philadelphia reminded one another about the importance of their task. And never mind your thoughts about the foundations of the founding fathers. I don't want to mention that. My point simply is, some of them stood up and said, guys, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds this house, it will not be built. Some of you, I have sat with you in the hospital waiting on surgeries. What have we done when we were done doing the foolish banter that was passing time? Every time. What have we read over and over while we waited for a surgeon to walk in the room? We read the Psalms together. Urgent situations, every time across history, the Psalms have been there for God's people. When Jesus faced his urgent situation on the cross, what was on his mind and on his lips? Psalm 31, verse 5. The weight of the sin of the world is upon him. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says he took all of our junk and it weighed him down. And he had the Psalms on his mind. Father, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. I will give my spirit now to you because you're faithful. Psalm 31, verse 5. And man, if we even look at Psalm 3, how about the first two verses? And apply them to Jesus. Here they are. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising against me? Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. As I'm hanging on the cross, they're saying, see if his God takes him down. See if he'll call his angels to take him down. Jesus said in Luke 24, every psalm is fulfilled in me. So that's the first point. I won't spend as long on the next two. I want to show you two other psalms and how they're a little bit different. Psalm 4, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Psalm 4 is about letting out my schizophrenic self at God. You will find in the Psalms that the psalmists bounce. They go Jimmy Powell on you. If you've ever sat through a meeting with me, I'm here, and then I don't even know how I got over there, and then I'm somewhere back in the middle, and I don't. It's crazy. If you're one of those kinds of people, you totally get me. The Psalms water a person like me because the Psalms jump so quickly from depression to anger to worship to sleep to rest to exhaustion, all in the same psalm speaking back to God. So let me read with you Psalm 4. We won't spend long on this at all, but just check this out. We'll read the whole thing if you have your Bible in front of you, or I think it's up here. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. See how in verse 1 he's speaking at God? Answer me when I call. Verse 2, O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. Look at that, verse 2 and 3. Now he's not talking to God, he's talking to men. And he's taunting them, saying, you wicked folks who challenge me and my honor, you love vain words. Do you know that God hears me? He's not even talking to God anymore. He's jumped to a different audience. Now, verse 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your bed. Offer right sacrifices to God. Put your trust in the Lord. So verse 4 and 5, he's not talking to anybody now. He's quoting the law. I picture what maybe you have done, maybe I've done at times, where you're frustrated about a situation, so you start out screaming, oh God, what are you doing? And then you think of all the people you're ticked off at who made it hard for you. So you say something in your mind to them. And then after that, suddenly you have a moment where you just reflect on truth. That's exactly what's happening in Psalm 4. And then verse 6 and 7 and 8, there are many who say, who's going to show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You've put more joy in my heart than when there grain or wine abounds. In peace I will now lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Anger at God, frustration at humanity. Let me recount the law real quickly. And then I'm going to end my psalm saying, I'll rest. Because God's in control. Dr. Nussbaum is one of our elders, and he can't be here today. He's on vacation. But he emailed us yesterday and just said, guys, I know we're going to be on the Psalms. You asked what Psalms might be watering our hearts, and he said, Psalm 46 is amazing. We may preach on it later this fall. I don't know. We're kind of still deciding. But he said, Psalm 46 starts with us saying, my foundations are shaking. And anybody know how Psalm 46 ends? Be still and know that I am God. And just all over the place. So what I would say to you, if you're going through random, scattered emotions, you feel like a schizophrenically spiritual person, I'm everywhere, I don't know which person's going to show up, the Word of God is rich for you, and the Psalms have words for you to pray. And I think of Jesus. Again, Psalm 22 on the cross. He's going to go between Psalm 22 and Psalm 31. He's got this faith where he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You're good, you'll hold me. But what does he say before that? My God, why are you forsaking me? So which is it, Jesus? Is he forsaking you or is he going to hold you? Well, ultimately, we know that Jesus knew his Father was going to hold him because he suffered unto death for our salvation. But the honesty of his emotions are revealed in the Psalms he chose. His schizophrenic moment, you could say. And finally, Psalm 5. I'm just going to read the first three verses with you, but I think that this is a different one. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. This psalm shows us that we are to be lifting up actual sound to God. I think this is important. Throughout the course of the fall, if you stand on a Sunday morning and we do a call to worship that's from a psalm and you mumble, I should mock you. We should start over. Just like kids in class who don't say hello to their teacher in unison or something. Everybody stop, start over. The Psalms were meant for us to speak out loud with a confident heart to the God who hears us. They were written that way. There is no excuse for anything other, because if you are righteous in his sight, you can come before his throne. So listen to Psalm 1 through 3. I love it. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. I'm not holding it in. Give attention to the sound of my cry. My King and my God, to you do I pray. In the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Or the NIV says, in the morning I lay my request before you and I wait. I actually audibly say something to God because I believe that he hears. And if your spiritual life has been what you might say, slow, lackadaisical, depressive, I would challenge you to just start shouting. Or something. Go audible on yourself. And see if you don't, at the level with which you were made to image your Creator, and your God is a speaking God. He spoke creation into existence. He made us to be speakers. We're the only pinnacle of his creation that can speak coherent thoughts that others can understand and that he can comprehend. And his word says to us, in this format, speak. Parents, if you don't know how to Start a family devotional. That's not something to be ashamed of. That's an honest predicament. Pick a psalm and read it as a family out loud. There's power there. The God of the Psalms is faithful. And the reason we know he hears us is because as Psalm 5 continues on, we read it earlier in our service at our confession time, we come before him through the abundance of his steadfast love. That's what Psalm 5, verse 7 says. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I'll speak. Remember Esther, before she came before the king on behalf of the Jews? She talked to Mordecai and she said, I don't know if the king will hear me. If you go into the king's presence and you speak without him inviting you, it could be your head. But I will go. But she knew the risk she was taking because he was but a mere man. What mood would he be in on that day? Would he receive or would he not? The Psalms are saying for those of us who are born in Christ, speak unashamedly. Groan unashamedly. And the words are right here for you. Jesus did the same. I will say this. When he was at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knew his cross was coming, and he told his disciples to keep watch while he prayed. Matthew 26 says that when he went and he sweat blood, and he knew what was about to come upon him, did he sit there silently? The scriptures were clear. Father, take this cup from me if you will. I do not want it, but it's your will, not mine, be done. Why do we know he spoke that audibly? Who wrote the Gospels? His disciples. Although they fell asleep, so maybe I just shot my argument. The very Son himself, from the garden through to the cross, he knew he was the Son of the Father, in whom the Father was well pleased. He was not afraid to beat his chest in asking God for help and mercy. And I would say to you, especially those of you who are here for a first time, what a great time to come in. We're going to just ask you to look at your life every Sunday, and we're going to look at the Psalms. We're not going to pretend it's pretty. We're not going to ask you to come up with some new model of living that intimidates you. We're going to say, bring your junk to God and speak it to him. And believe in his mercy, and here are some words you can do it with. And so this fall, I think what your elders want, and I'm representing not just myself, but as we've been praying for our congregation, we want your life to look like something if you're a follower of Jesus. Does that make sense? Not in front of people for your own boasting, but it actually starts to have a rhythm and a sound and a reality to it. And we thought that the Psalms would be a means by which we'd see it lived out. And so I commend to you Psalm 3, 4, and 5 for your personal reading. And for your family devotions this week, give yourself to God with his words. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus, who